Hello, everyone. It's Sunday, April 14th, and we're to the next episode of the Iron Rod Podcast, number 19, I believe. This is Searcher, and I'm joined by MD. This week, we are hacking a very important topic. It's how we come to know the Lord, or at least one of the ways in which the scriptures teach us that we need to come to know the Lord. In Matthew, the Lord teaches us this, and this is, I'm reading from Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 to 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This scripture raises a lot of questions because it appears that these people who are saying this to the Lord actually did cast out devils in his name and actually did in his name many wonderful works. And yet the Lord is saying, I never knew you. Joseph, in his translation of the Bible, reverses that. And he says, ye never knew me. So the Lord is saying that there are people who do many wonderful, miraculous things in the name of the Lord, and yet they don't know him. And this same change from I never knew you to ye never knew me also occurs in Joseph Smith, Matthew chapter 25, in the parable of the 10 virgins, where the Lord says of the foolish virgins, ye know me not. Of course, the Lord knows us, right, MD? He knows everything.
Yeah, he knows everything. He's all-knowing. So, yeah, it's a nice change just for consistency, but then it adds such a different perspective to the burden that we have to not just do the things that we think the Lord wants us to do, but to really get to know him and to know that we're doing what he wants us to do.
Right. And actually, in searching this out, I tried to pull up the Joseph Smith translation on the LDS.org website, and you can get the larger passages. But when you just pull up and search the scriptures, you don't have the footnotes that would show this change. So unless you actually go to your physical scriptures or to some other online scriptural source, you're not going to see, you know, these changes that Joseph made. But I think they're really critical to understanding, again, the Lord knows us, but we have to come to know the Lord. So those are from the New Testament, but the same thing is taught actually in the Doctrine and Covenants, where the Lord teaches us, and this is in Doctrine and Covenants section 112, starting in verse 24. He says, behold, vengeance cometh speedily upon the inhabitants of the earth, a day of wrath, a day of burning, a day of desolation, of weeping, of mourning, and of lamentation. And as a whirlwind, it shall come upon all the face of the earth, saith the Lord. And this is the critical part. And upon my house shall it begin, and from my house shall it go forth, saith the Lord. First among those among you, saith the Lord, who have professed to know my name and have not known me, and have blasphemed against me in the midst of my house, saith the Lord. Again, we have this concept of a people who profess the name of the Lord, but they haven't known the Lord. So this really begs the question, how do we come to know the Lord? When I was searching this out, I came across a really interesting scripture, and it's located in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 16. Just to give you a little bit of backstory here, this is the Lord chastising a king of Judah for his works, while speaking highly of the works of his father, who is now deceased. And the Lord says this, did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice? And then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? This scripture seems to connect the concept of knowing the Lord with judging the cause of the poor and the needy. So that's an interesting term, isn't it, MD? Judging the cause of the poor and the needy. What do you think that means?
I think it's just the fact that we need to be looking out for the poor. And as we'll go through here in a minute, there's just numerous scriptures where the Lord tells us that we have an obligation to treat the poor justly, to relieve their suffering, and to not overlook them, but to be mindful of what they're going through and try to relieve their suffering as much as possible. I find it really significant that the Lord here defines that this, how we treat the poor and the needy, is how we determine if we actually know the Lord or not. It's not about how many scriptures have we memorized or, you know, do we go to a certain building at a certain time? It's how we treat our fellow man that determines that. I hearken back to Jesus saying, you know, there's two great commandments, to love God and then to love your neighbor. And if you're not loving your neighbor, it would appear then you really don't even know the God that you're supposed to love because you're not doing what he wants you to be doing.
This term judged, we think of judge as handing down judgment or imposing a punishment or doing something like that. And yet, a lot of times in other translations, not just the King James Version, this is translated as justice, providing justice for the poor or helping the poor. I want to point that out just so we keep that in mind. When I found this scripture in Jeremiah, it just hit me like a ton of bricks. This concept that to know the Lord, you really have to deal justly with the poor. There are a bunch of scriptures that support this idea that it's really important, and when we do it, we will be blessed. So I'm just going to read a couple of these. This first one is from Psalms 140, where it says, "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor." From Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, "For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and to thy needy in thy land." This is actually from the Law of Moses, where the Lord is saying, you know, we're always going to have the poor with us. And I command you, you're to open your hand wide unto your brother. Gosh, that's hard for a lot of people, isn't it?
Yeah, unfortunately, and you know, we can get into political discussions here. The last 100 years, the government has stepped into that role in a lot of ways. And so people can sit there and say, oh, well, you know, I pay my taxes. I'm helping the poor that way. A, they're not being helped as much as they need to be helped. And B, I don't think we can outsource our care and love for our fellow man. I think that has to remain a personal activity.
Gosh, I agree with that. As much as we pay in taxes and other things, the government is such an inefficient and, I don't want to say heartless, but can be a heartless way of distributing this sort of aid. It's on us, right? To feel the Spirit, to be invited, or to be inspired in how we should help everyone. Because whatever I do might be a drop in the bucket, but it's important to the Lord. You know, in the grand scheme of things, I can't go solve the homeless problem in downtown Portland, Oregon, which is getting worse by the day. You would think with all the tax dollars and everything else, we could solve that problem. But again, we want to avoid the political discussion here, but it just gets worse and worse and worse. And it's just hard to see.
No, we can't solve the macro problem, but we can solve the micro problem. When you find one individual and you can go relieve that one individual's burden, you've made a huge difference in that person's life. I think that's what the Lord expects of us. There are a handful of individuals that are close to you that you can go help, that you can relieve their burden and make their life better. And if each one of us does that, in aggregate, that's a lot of people whose lives have been improved. But if we sit back and say, well, I can't solve everyone's problems, therefore I'll do nothing, then we've got a problem with ourselves.
Well, it reminds me of the story of the person who's walking along the beach, throwing the starfish back into the ocean. And somebody comes along and says, what you're doing is immaterial. And the one throwing it back, the starfish, just says, well, it's important to this one because we can save the individual.
And that actually goes back to something that Jesus taught. And this is in Matthew 25. It talks about when he comes back in his glory and he sits on his throne, he'll say unto those on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. And then the righteous answer him and they say, Lord, when did we see you hungered and fed you or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? Or when were you sick or in prison and we came unto you? And the king answered and said, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. But then Christ goes on and he does the flip side and he tells the others to depart from him and to go off into everlasting fire because you didn't do this. You saw me and you didn't take me in. You didn't clothe me. You didn't visit me in prison. And they ask, when did we do that? And he says, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, my brethren, ye did it not unto me. In both examples here, the Lord is saying, when we do it to one person, that one starfish, we're doing it to him. We don't have to solve everyone's problems. We just need to go out and find one person here and one person there and relieve their suffering.
Oh, that is such a great point. And it relates back to knowing the Lord, because if you don't do it to that one, then you haven't done it to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And you come to know the Lord by doing it to that one. So, gosh, that's really powerful. It's really powerful. A couple other scriptures here from Psalm 41, for example, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. So there seems to be a promise here for those who consider the poor that they'll be delivered by the Lord. So there's a blessing associated with doing that. He that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. That's from Proverbs 14, verse 21. Mercy on the poor, happy is he. Most people who've done service, you know, and we hear a lot about service and service projects or whatever else in the church. Getting outside of yourself and serving others is just a great way to be happy and to bring the Spirit and the blessings of the Lord into your life. We know that. So one final scripture here, Proverbs 28, 27. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. Interesting expression here, hideth his eyes. It's easy to turn away, right? It's easy not to look.
Yeah, I think about when I'm driving my car and I come up to the intersection and, you know, there's the guy standing on the corner with a sign. You're like, oh, don't make eye contact. Don't make eye contact. When I see this hideth his eyes, it draws me right to that. We can't pretend that this doesn't exist. We can't pretend that people aren't suffering. We've got to stare it in the face and admit it and then do something about it.
There's a guy who I've seen around town here who stands on the off ramps. And I mean, he kind of wanders around and has a different sign every time. And my son told me that he rolled down the window at the guy and asked him how business was. And he retorted, I make a lot more money than you do. So, you know, there are those abusers, obviously, right, who are preying upon the kind-hearted nature of people who just make it a profession. And I think that's one of the challenges we face. But we can find the one who is struggling. I'm thinking about somebody, I don't know them personally, but just through someone else, who's a single mother who works two jobs, has three kids, you know, can't hardly even keep food on the table. Works so much harder than I do. And $100 or $200 makes a big difference in somebody's mm-hmm. life. We can make those choices to help those sorts of people. It's just a lot of times it's hidden and we don't see it. You know, it's easy to see the homelessness, and a lot of those people have mental health issues. They need some real help, or drug and alcohol issues. But it's the hidden poor who can't hardly even, you know, repair a car that's broken down or put food on the table. Those people really need our help, and we have to seek them out a lot of times.
Seeking them out is really the secret, because if we go to a stranger, we have no idea what their real situation is, what they really need or don't need. But when we actually get to know the person and know what their situation is, so when you know the single mother who's just struggling to get by, then one, you know the need is genuine. You also have a better idea of what help you can render that will actually be meaningful to that person, rather than just generically giving the same thing to all people. You can tailor the aid you give specifically to their needs.
And it's much more personal, as you said. kind of continuing on, Job chapter 20, and I'm not going to read all of it because it's a pretty long passage from verses 19 to 29. It just chronicles a litany of bad things that happen to those who oppress the poor. And I'll just read a few of these verses. Because he hath oppressed and hath forsaken the poor, because he hath violently taken away an house which he buildeth not, surely he shall not feel quietness in his belly. He shall not save of that which he desired. And then skipping down to 28, the increase of his house shall depart, and his goods shall flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God. The Lord is not happy when we're oppressing the poor or stealing from the poor. And yet we find scriptures that talk about the leaders of the Lord's people even doing such heinous things.
The concept on the surface of stealing from the poor almost seems like an oxymoron. How do you steal from people who don't have enough? And yet that's the language the Lord uses over and over to describe this situation. And so it's really something we need to get to the bottom of, because in this case, the Lord's view of things is different from our cultural view of things. So we need to understand, when the Lord says we're stealing from the poor, what does he really mean?
And I think we turn again to the word of the Lord to get an answer to that question. I'm reading now from 2 Nephi chapter 13, starting in verse 12. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people, the elders of his people, and the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat the people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? This is like a sledgehammer. The Lord is accusing the elders of his people of eating up the vineyard, and that the spoil of the poor, spoil being the fruits of theft, essentially, the spoil of the poor is in your houses, and it says that they're grinding upon the faces of the poor. How are we doing that? Does this apply? Does this apply to us today?
What did it mean back then? Israel had very specific commandments about the vineyard and crops. They were to do the harvest, but they weren't to go back and pick up anything that they dropped or anything they missed. The gleaning was what it was called. And then the poor had the right in the law of Moses to then go through those fields and take whatever was left. If the landowner sent people back to go pick up what they missed, that was a crime against the poor, because all of what we have comes from the Lord. All of that increase in the crops comes from the Lord. And the Lord is saying, this portion is for the poor. And if you don't leave it for them, you're robbing the poor, because that was their food.
Yeah, you're taking away their means of support. In our day and age, we could say, well, the poor are there because of their own decisions, or it's because they made bad decisions, they started drinking, or they got addicted to something, or they didn't get an education, or whatever else. I mean, I think there's an endless litany of excuses that we could lay down for, you know, why the poor are in the straits that they are. But the Lord never says anything about that, does he?
No, we're commanded not to judge. So what if someone made a bad decision? We all make bad decisions. It's really just a question of, did the consequences of that bad decision catch up with us or not? And I think we all know in our own personal lives, there's times we've made very foolish decisions and we got lucky and the consequences didn't drag us down. But other people aren't as lucky. And are we going to judge people because they got lucky or they didn't get lucky?
And the Lord always has his hand stretched out to us, because he wants to lift us up. I know that's what he expects of us, is to extend our hand to those who are downtrodden to try to lift them up. And that's how we come to know the Lord. So this concept then, back to stealing from the poor, there's another scripture, again, from the Book of Mormon. And it's just really interesting that these show up, especially in the Book of Mormon, which is written to us in our day. And I'm reading now from 2 Nephi 28, verses 12 through 14. Because of pride and because of false teachers and false doctrine, Their churches have become corrupted, and their churches are lifted up. Because of pride, they are puffed up. They rob the poor because of their fine sanctuaries. They rob the poor because of their fine clothing, and they persecute the meek and the poor in heart because in their pride they are puffed up. They wear stiff necks and high heads, yea, and because of pride and wickedness and abominations and whoredoms, they have all gone astray, save it be a few who are the humble followers of Christ. Nevertheless, they are led that in many instances they do err because they are taught by the precepts of men. You know, when I first read this scripture, it just blew me away because there are a couple of really key concepts that come out of this, that all have gone astray, save it be a few who are the humble followers of Christ. It's not talking about the church. It's talking about people. And yet it says that those people in many instances err because they are taught by the precepts of men. That's the first point. And then the second point being, it tells us how we rob the poor because of their fine sanctuaries. What's a sanctuary? It's a temple. You look at the building projects that we put in place and how much money we spend on temples and crystal chandeliers into the hundreds of thousands of dollars to put in certain rooms. And it just blows me away that we don't see the condemnation here that Nephi does.
Yes, I don't know how people can read this verse and not apply it to today. And I would say it's not just the temples, although those are a pretty stark example of a lot of money being spent on buildings, but even just all of the church buildings that we have and the seminary buildings, all of the millions and millions of dollars that are spent on bricks and mortar that could be spent feeding and housing the poor. This is one thing that has bothered me a little bit. There's a Christian church here in my area that every other Saturday have a big homeless service project at the church, and they have showers at the church. So the homeless are able to come in and get showered. They give them fresh clothing. They feed them breakfast. They have nurses there to help look after them and social services to help them get bus passes and government welfare and such. And this is all done in the church building itself. And I think about every stake center has showers because of the baptismal font. This is something that we could easily do. We have a kitchen in every stake center, and yet we don't use the buildings to help the poor. Other Christian churches use their churches to help the poor, and yet we don't. And I come back to this, and it would seem like we're robbing the poor. We've got these fine sanctuaries, and we don't want to use those sanctuaries to help the poor.
Right. And how many times a year are those showers actually used for baptisms or for whatever reason? It's available, it's there, and yet, you know, we're kind of turning away from that. In my stake, there's a collaborative project with other Christians to feed the homeless. So I'm encouraged to see that sort of activity going on and people recognizing that we need to be part of that. But you're absolutely right. Is the Lord really pleased that we build these buildings all over the world and yet we don't use them for relieving suffering as we could? To me, it's pretty clear that we should, and that's the way we can come to know the Lord. And yet, so much of the service in our church is focused on internal service. It's service to members. So if you're part of the club, if you're part of the membership of the church, then we can help you out. The Lord doesn't say that only if you're a member of a certain club or have been baptized into a tradition that now you're worthy to have help.
Right.
You know, we can open our hand a lot wider there. The scriptures are unfortunately just in your face about this, and yet we just don't see it.
Doctrine and Covenants has several of these warnings to us. Doctrine and Covenants 52:40 tells us, remember in all things the poor and the needy. 104:18 says, if any man shall take of the abundance which I have made and impart not his portion according to the law of my gospel unto the poor and the needy, he shall with the wicked lift up his eyes in hell, being in torment.
Ouch.
That's pretty strong language.
Ouch.
And again, he's saying, you know, taking of your abundance. If I've got enough money to go build hundreds of temples that are just no expense spared buildings, I've got abundance, but I'm not importing that portion to the poor and the needy. I'm spending it on fine sanctuaries, and we got a problem. Doctrine and Covenants 38, it says, I give unto the church in these parts a commandment that certain men among them shall be appointed, and they shall be appointed by the voice of the church, and they shall look to the poor and the needy and administer to their relief that they shall not suffer. Are we doing that today? Are we actively looking for these poor and the needy and giving them what they actually need to be relieved? Yes, we've got the welfare program and the bishop's storehouses, but we have to ask ourselves, in light of these other commandments, is that enough? Is that what the Lord expected of us, or should we be doing more?
Again, I think a lot of our welfare efforts are internally focused. I'm not saying exclusively that they are, but we could be much more proactive in going out and helping people and administering to their relief.
Yeah, I think part of the problem that we have is this non-scriptural doctrine of self-reliance. And we have quotations from general authorities throughout the years talking about the dangers of programs that help the poor without teaching them how to help themselves. And just an example here from 1982, many programs have been set up by well-meaning individuals to aid those who are in need. However, many of these programs are designed with the short-sighted objective of helping people, as opposed to helping people help themselves. Our efforts must always be directed toward making able-bodied people self-reliant. I don't disagree with helping people become self-reliant is a valuable addition, but to disparage the helping people part, when people need food in their belly, teaching them how to grow a crop that'll be available in 6 months is not going to help them. They need food that day. When they need to be bathed and they need clothing that day, you can't wait and say, all right, we're going to grow some cotton and then we're going to teach you how to harvest that and then to turn that into cloth and then just sew it. They just need clothing. We really have to be careful with this idea of, gosh, they're not self-reliant. They haven't learned how to take care of themselves. Nowhere in the scriptures does the Lord tell us that that is the goal of our charitable giving. Our charitable giving is to relieve their suffering.
And we're always going to have the poor amongst us. That's just a fact of life. When you read into the Doctrine and Covenants where the Lord says that in order to be equal in spiritual things, you have to be equal in temporal things, that really puts the law of the Lord in stark contrast to, you know, our own economic system. The economic system that we live and operate in is not the Lord's economic system.
Yep.
And the Lord's system is not socialism and it's not communism. It is take the talents that you have and share voluntarily. It's not coercive from that standpoint. It allows us to open our hands freely to contribute our talents and spread those out so that everybody is benefited. We all don't have the same talents. We all didn't come to this earth with the same abilities, but we all have the ability to choose from our abundance to help those who could use a leg up in our love and our coming to know the Lord, which is really what we're taught in the scriptures.
I keep coming back to Nephi's quote here where we're robbing the poor and then we're erring because we're taught by the precepts of men. This is one area where we totally see this. You know, the focus on self-reliance is a precept of men. It's not in the scriptures anywhere. And here's another one. This was Dallin Oaks in a talk he gave called The Lord's Way. And he says, the preeminence of the spiritual over the temporal, which Jesus taught, has many applications in our own day. For example, it explains why our church spends great sums preaching the restored gospel and building temples to perform the ordinances of eternity, rather than devoting these same resources to temporal concerns already being pursued by others, such as preserving the environment, researching cures for diseases, or administering to other physical needs that can be accomplished without priesthood power or direction. I stopped there and I'm like,
oh my
goodness. Someone else is taking care of the poor and the needy, so I don't have to. I can go ahead and build a building because someone else, the Catholic Church, is taking care of the poor and the needy.
Because we have the priesthood authority to administer these ordinances that are unscriptural.
Yes. And then he goes on and he says, thus, while the care of the poor was important, its importance should be seen in a spiritual context. In this instance, there is something more important to do with the ointment than to give its value to the poor. The things of eternity, including what Jesus could teach his followers concerning the salvation of their souls and what he could do for them by his death and resurrection, were more important than the temporal care of the poor. I would agree that in that one instance of Mary taking the ointment and anointing Christ, the Son of God, for his death and burial was more important than giving that ointment to the poor. But to then say, well, gosh, that means that everything I do, if I can find a spiritual angle for it, is more important than taking care of the poor and the needy, I think is definitely erring and a precept of men.
And the pride is just off the charts there. It's this pride in having supposed priesthood power, and therefore this work is more important, right? And the rules don't apply to us because we have a higher calling. The Lord himself said, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. It's James chapter 1, 27. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, we're honing in on what Christ finds to be important. And yet we've built up these institutions and beliefs and structures that tell us that, oh, well, that can be somebody else's opportunity. We have a higher calling than to administer to the poor.
I'll contrast what Dallin Oak said with what Moroni says, Mormon 8:37. For behold, ye do love money and your substance and your fine apparel and the adorning of your churches more than ye love the poor and the needy, the sick and the afflicted. Moroni is pretty clear there. If we love those things, even the temple, more than we love the poor and the needy, we're in a bad place.
We even talk about adorning our churches with that very word, adorn, in our sanctuaries. I mean, I remember a dear sister in our ward giving a testimony of helping as they're building the temple close to my house here. She was helping, and there were the flakes of gold, of the gold leaf that was being put in the celestial room, and how she felt it was so sacred to see these flakes of gold. But those are our beliefs. We believe that the Lord is so pleased because we've put so many of the precious things of the earth into these buildings. Moroni doesn't think so, does he?
No. When we look in the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord specifies, you know, we're supposed to build the Kirtland Temple, we were supposed to build the Far West Temple, and we were supposed to build the Nauvoo Temple. And nowhere does he say it needs to be adorned with this temple standard. That we have talks in General Conference talking about the level of precision and accuracy that the craftsmen are expected to obtain in these temples and the costs that it adds to the buildings. One, nowhere does the Lord command us to build any other temple other than those three. But then nowhere does he say that we have to make the walls be so smooth that they're perfectly smooth with your fingers and then cover them with wallpaper. We have created almost a pharisaical level of building code that the Lord has never asked for.
Yeah, I mean, if I were looking to get rich, I would look to be a contractor on the building of church buildings and temples because because they all run over budget by 2x or so. I went back to my mission territory last year for a trip. When I was a missionary, we were hoping that they would build a temple in this particular area. And it was finally built. And I went and I saw, and it was gorgeous. It was beautiful. And I just felt kind of disgusted because they had ripped down the old mission home. I worked in the mission office for quite a bit of my mission time, and I went to the site, and it was just a field now. I mean, it had been completely ripped down, and they had rebuilt the mission office, the most ornate and beautiful temple, tens of millions of dollars. They have endowment sessions a couple times a week. The actual usage of that building is sparse, to say the least, and yet we think the Lord is pleased in all of this. Let's talk about tithing and how we actually steal from the poor here, MD, because President Nelson went to Africa last year and he said, the way for you guys to get out of poverty is to pay your tithing and break this cycle of poverty.
This is really problematic because in the Joseph Smith translation of Genesis 14, we read about Abraham going to Melchizedek
And it specifically says that Melchizedek, being the high priest and the keeper of the storehouse of God, had been appointed by God to receive tithings for the poor. It does not say that he is to receive tithes from the poor. I don't understand where he's getting this doctrine from.
When Joseph and Oliver, after the saints had rejected Zion, and I believe this was to continue the blessings until the Kirtland Temple could get built, they made a covenant of tithing before the Lord. Both Joseph and Oliver did. And it was for the poor. Explicitly, it was for the poor. They were going to take a tenth of their increase and they were going to allocate it to the poor. You know, right now it goes into a black hole as far as members of the church know. It's paid, it goes into the church, they allocate it how they see fit. And the only thing that we learn in that whole process is every general conference, we get these words, and we just got it last week. In all material respects, contributions received, expenditures made, and assets of the church for the year 2018, insert the latest year there, because it never changes, this verbiage never changes, have been recorded and administered in accordance with approved church budgets, policies, and accounting practices. That tells us nothing about how much of this money is paid.
I agree, but they also do tell us in other areas, and it's almost zero. So if you go to LDS.org and look on the topics under tithing, they specifically state tithing funds are always used for the Lord's purposes, to build and maintain temples and meeting houses, to sustain missionary work, to educate church members, and to carry out the work of the Lord throughout the world. Nowhere is taking care of the poor and the needy listed as a use of tithing. And in fact, when questioned about it, the church leaders will come back and say, oh, well, that's what fast offerings are for. You know, we don't use tithing money to help alleviate the suffering of people. That's what fast offerings are for. Which leads us into the whole issue of where in the scriptures does it talk about the fast offering system? And it doesn't. It's not a scriptural system. And that's not to say it's bad, but the scriptures do talk about the system that the Lord has put in place for taking care of the poor and the needy. And that is tithing. And it isn't to educate church members. It isn't to sustain missionary work. The Lord, for missionary work, has given a very specific command, and that's to go without purse or scrip. And yet we flipped it, and we now use tithing money so that people can go out with purse and scrip. We've really jumbled up the whole law of tithing and what it's to be used for and who's to pay it. And yeah, it's a mess.
Yeah, I mean, where do the scriptures ever say that tithing dollars are to be used, for example, to educate church members? Nowhere, nowhere. And yet, you know, I went to BYU. I was the beneficiary of cheaper tuition because, you know, I was a member of the church, and those who are not members of the church pay double the tuition. It's still pretty darn cheap relative to a lot of other places. But I look at that and I say, wait a minute, where does the Lord ever say that this is an appropriate use of tithing dollars? We've been taught, and you hear it all the time from the pulpit, Malachi chapter 3, where the Lord says that he will open up the windows of heaven to those who pay tithing. We've actually corrupted that because the Lord says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. And we've interpreted that as members paying tithing to the leaders of the church so that they can allocate those dollars and spend those dollars. And yet, if you read Malachi 2 and 3 in context, the Lord is really talking to the priests and saying, the money that you are getting from the people needs to go into the storehouse. Don't keep it for yourselves. Don't allocate it to something else. Spend it on the poor, because the storehouse is to be used for the poor. That's why it's called the storehouse. It's a reason why we call it the bishop's storehouse. These words are really clear, and yet we don't bring them into the storehouse. They go to build some building off around the world. We got 160 of them and announcing 10 more every conference. The storehouse is for the poor, and the priests are not bringing the tithes into the storehouse.
Yes. And just to beat on this horse a little bit more, in October of 1990, President Hinckley said that BYU is the single most expensive entity funded by the tithes of the church. Educational spending at all of the church's universities is by far the largest portion of tithing money that's spent on stuff. And then there's temple and meeting house construction and the missionary program and other stuff. The biggest portion of tithing is going to educate people at a handful of schools. And then this really gets into grinding on the face of the poor, because I think we'd both agree that most people who go to BYU on a worldwide basis are quite well to do. Within the American system, maybe there's, you know, some people that are just kind of barely getting by that get to go to BYU. But if you compare that to someone living in sub-Saharan Africa, they're doing quite well financially. These people that get to go to BYU get a subsidized education that's a free gift. There's no repayment required. They just get cheap tuition, and then they're free to go on with their life. And then the rest of the world, we have the Perpetual Education Fund, which isn't a gift. These students have to apply and get their major approved. When it's finally approved, they're given a loan, and then they have to pay interest on that loan back to the church. And I can't help but think about that verse talking about grinding on the face of the poor. Where do we get off charging interest to the poor when we give free gifts to the rich?
It kind of leaves you speechless and stunned when you actually put it within that sort of black and white context. And then you have President Nelson telling the Africans that they need to be paying tithing to subsidize the rich, or to subsidize the building of temples, or whatever else that money is going to be going for. I mean, I'm sure the church is expending more dollars in those third world countries than they're taking out of those countries. Mm-hmm. But it's on buildings and on the missionary program, and it's on subsidizing the mission presidents, giving them a living stipend, and, you know, all the things that go into administering a mission. The scriptures do have a minor exemption that talks about building the Lord's house, and this was at Far West, and laying the foundation of Zion. That's the only reference for tithing dollars ever being used for anything other than for the poor. So there are some limited exceptions, which I think we've just taken to an extreme degree, because I think we'll agree, and as we've gone over, tithing is primarily for the poor. And yet we teach single mothers that they should pay their tithing before they pay their rent. I mean, how many times has that come across the pulpit, even from General Conference, extolling the virtues of putting our faith in the Lord? And frankly, I don't doubt that the Lord will bless people who exercise that level of faith. I certainly grew up with a testimony of the blessings of tithing. And yet I've come to understand that the Lord is a rewarder of faith, and he also wants us to use this for the poor. The church, in its handbook, says this: the simplest statement we know of regarding tithing is the statement of the Lord himself, namely, that the members of the church should pay 1/10 of all their interest annually. And then the First Presidency goes on and says, which is understood to mean income.
Well, that, I'm sorry, I don't have that in my version of the scriptures. Is that?
Right. It's understood by whom and taught where.
If I look at the Noah Webster Dictionary from 1828, it defines interest as profit or surplus. Now, how many poor people have profit and surplus from which to pay? For them to come out and say it means income is totally disconnected from what the words meant back when the revelation was given.
Right. And think of it as if you're running a business and your expenses equal your income, you have no profit. Mm-hmm. And so if you actually pay 10% of your gross income before expenses, then you're going to be in a negative 10% loss on your business, essentially.
But you can make it up on volume.
The Lord's going to make up the difference. I mean, we laugh about it, but this is the teaching, right? I mean, is this not a precept of men, which is Absolutely. Understood to mean income? That's what we preach. And then we get into debates on, well, is it your net income or your gross income? Well, The Lord never says it's on your income, it's on your increase. Now, we all know people who make hundreds of thousands of dollars and their expenses equal hundreds of thousands of dollars. They spend every dime that they have, they don't save anything, and to them, these are all needs, right? In air quotes. Yep. They have to have this money. I would argue that someone in that situation needs to really take a close look at what their true needs are and then start to allocate to the poor.
Their problem isn't the amount of money they're paying in tithing. Their problem is what they love in this life and what they feel is absolutely necessary to live their life. They got to go fix that before they worry about tithing percentages and gross versus net and such.
Absolutely. But if you pay your tithing, that's like fire insurance, right?
I still have a vivid memory of my mission one time teaching that lesson and my companion saying that line, this is fire insurance. So that's just like burned in my brain.
And for those of you who might not be familiar, Doctrine and Covenants, I think it's section 64. I don't have it on the tip of my tongue, but the Lord says that he that is tithed shall not be burned at his coming. We've taken this word tithing, and what most members of the church don't realize is that that's really a code word for consecration. If you read all of section 119, which talks about tithing, it's describing the law of consecration, an initial consecration of your goods and then a 10% of your surplus over time that goes into the storehouse.
119 gives us this concept that first we have to consecrate all of our property. And when we've thus been tithed, then we pay the 10% of our interest. So in this sense, the Lord is saying tithing is actually that consecration of everything. And that's backed up by another reference in Doctrine and Covenants section 85, verse 3, where he says, it is contrary to the will and commandment of God that those who receive not their inheritance by consecration, agreeable to his law, which he has given, that he may tithe his people to prepare them against the day of vengeance, etc. And so again, we have the Lord here saying that this consecration is tithing. And we've corrupted that to say, oh no, the Lord got rid of the requirement for consecration and tithing is its replacement. But when we actually look in the scriptures, the 10% of our interest is completely linked to consecration. And I don't see how you can divide those two and break them apart.
And section 119 also says it's a standing law forever. And we know that the law of the Lord is consecration, not this supposed downgraded version of tithing, which is actually stealing from the poor. Because if the poor have nothing to consecrate and no surplus, then they're never expected to pay into the storehouse.
They should never be told to not buy food for their family so they can pay tithing. Because if they can't afford to buy food, they shouldn't be paying any tithing.
Because they have no surplus. Or to pay rent or something like that. Tithing has completely become corrupted. And the Lord doesn't need more goods of this earth. He needs us to help his poor. And we're stealing from him. And I just don't see how we get away from that.
So, Searcher, what can we as individuals do when we find ourselves in this predicament? We can't go and change the church's tithing system. So what are we as individuals supposed to do about this?
That is a great question. What I'm going to share with everybody is the way that I've chosen to deal with it, but I'm not espousing that as being the way to do it. I think we have to search out that answer for ourselves. But I've actually gone to my bishop and told him that I'm not going to pay tithing to the corporate church until the scriptural mandate of everything becoming transparent and being done by common consent is met, which I don't believe will happen in my lifetime with the institutional church. Some huge sea change may happen, and at some point they might, but I just doubt that they will. But what I've chosen to do is look at my own budget and say, okay, here are my needs of food and shelter and things like that. And everything else is extraneous. The mountain bike I like to ride or some of my other hobbies, you know, that's extra stuff. But what I do is I allocate 10% of my surplus and I put it into an account every month. And then based upon how I'm inspired to use it, I use it for individuals, to help individuals. And it goes into a separate account. We call it our charitable account, my wife and I. We discuss it. We look and see, okay, do we feel like we can help members of our extended family who may be struggling, or people that we know who may be struggling, like the single mother who can barely put food on the table. That's how we allocate our tithing. And it's very personal. I have a great feeling when I do it that way, as opposed to having it go into some institutional black hole. I'm blessed with a bishop who actually is quite open-minded about these things. He goes, are you declaring that you're a full tithe payer or not? And I said, I don't care what I'm declaring. This is how I do it. You can put down whatever you want. And he goes, oh, yeah, you do tithing in your own way. And he's okay with that. I think a lot of bishops wouldn't be okay with that. That's how we deal with it.
Thanks for sharing. We didn't talk about this beforehand. It's very similar to how I do things. I've found that as I keep this pool of money and then look for the opportunities, where can I go help? Those opportunities present themselves. And, you know, I had one time where I was prompted to take out a specific sum of money from the bank. I set it aside and it sat for about a week or two. And then someone that I kind of know was talking about how she had a ton of dental work that needed to get done. She couldn't afford to get it done and she was in constant pain. You know, wouldn't you know it, the amount of money she needed to get the dental work done was the amount of money that I was prompted to pull out of the bank. To be able to just hand her that envelope and just say, here, go get it fixed. It was a wonderful feeling. That gave her the exact answer to her prayers. It was a wonderful experience and something that I wouldn't have been able to participate in and she wouldn't have received if I had given to an institution of any sort. It was a personal one-on-one help. And she recognized it was from God. She recognized God's hand in that because it was so personal.
Gosh, that's powerful to hear. There's just something to be said for opening our hands. You know, I can't even profess to say that my hand is open wide. I can say that it's open and it's opening, but that's what the Lord really wants of us, to get to know Him. And it's a constant struggle. And yet the blessings are immense. It's so impersonal. It's like paying taxes almost when you just give it to an institution and then expect that somebody goes to the bishop and maybe he'll pull money out of fast offerings or something else. That's hard, I think, for people to do. And yet when we open our hands and just are willing to look for those opportunities, we can be the hands of the Lord. We can get to know Him in this process. And I think that's just so critical in coming to know Him.
I agree.
Ending off here now, really where we started, how, MD, do you think we need to approach this to really come to know the Lord on an individual basis?
Just like any other personal relationship we have in life, it's an individual effort. You can't create a one-size-fits-all approach for how to win friends and influence God. We don't have the correct tithing and consecration system in place. We don't have the correct bishop's storehouse in place. So we can't rely on institutions to completely satisfy the Lord's requirement of us. And so we're going to have to each individually seek to know the Lord and say, in my situation, Lord, what do you expect me to do? Some of us will have more surplus than others. Some of us may live in rural areas versus urban areas. So the type of help that we can give is definitely going to be different and it needs to be individualized. And we can't come up with this one size fits all answer. But, you know, there's a couple of guiding principles that the Lord gives us that we should remember. You know, He's told us, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We need to figure out what our treasure is and then go pursue that. And then the other one I just remember is in Proverbs 22, it says, rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoiled them. And you can go through the scriptures and the Lord talks about how the poor are His people. They're the ones that He really identifies with. So if we want to get to know the Lord, we've got to get to know the poor. And that may mean hanging out with the homeless and spending time with people that are really impoverished. But that's where we really find God, when we're dealing with his poor and the needy.
Instead of hanging out in our pride, in our fancy buildings, in our white shirts and ties and suits and what have you. I mean, you read this text of the scriptures, especially in the Book of Mormon, and it's so clear, and yet we just don't see it. We're so blind to it. We think, oh, that's the Catholics or that's the Protestants building the ornate and beautiful buildings that they have and what have you. And, mm-hmm. and it's just completely lost on us that we're doing exactly the same thing or worse, because we're doing it in the name of the Lord, and we're preaching that this is the Lord's way. Self-reliance and et cetera, et cetera. And certainly personal responsibility is important, but the Lord doesn't tell us that we should withhold from people who are in need, regardless of how they got there.
Absolutely.
There may be many people listening to this podcast who don't have a surplus. My advice, take it or leave it, is you can find ways to help others, regardless of your circumstances. And that's really where our own spiritual self-reliance. Now, that's a principle I can glom onto, right? This idea that mm-hmm. we need to be spiritually self-reliant. That's clearly taught in the scriptures. The Joseph Smith translation of Mark chapter 9 espouses this concept of spiritual self-reliance. Verse 44, "Therefore, let every man stand or fall by himself and not for another, or not trusting another. Seek unto my Father, and it shall be done in the very moment what ye shall ask, if ye ask in faith, believing that ye shall receive." As we are spiritually self-reliant, as we look to the Lord, he'll guide and direct us. I know he will, in how we should open our hands and our hearts to the poor and to help them. It's an eternal principle, and they'll always be with us. So I hope this has been helpful. Do you have any kind of final thoughts here, MD?
We get back to the whole topic of knowing the Lord. And ultimately, we can argue about tithing, is it net versus gross? And we can argue about should it fund missionary work and such. But those are all really distractions. The real commandment is to get to know the Lord. And he's made it clear to us that we get to know the Lord by helping our fellow man. The two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. We do both when we help our fellow men.
So great. Another awesome week, an important topic. What do we got on tap for next week?
This is a listener request, and this is the actual name of God. So it's the Jehovah versus Elohim discussion, something I've blogged about in the past. So we're going to talk about that and what the implications of those naming schemes really are, and try to get to the scriptural bottom of that story.
A very important topic as well. So for this week, we'll sign off and we'll talk to everybody next week. Take care.